Let's pray a moment. Father, as we now come to look into your word, help both speaker and listener alike . Father, we ask for your direction. We ask that the Holy Spirit will come amongst us now, do a mighty work. And Father, we pray that if there is any here that has never personally come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Father, tonight we ask, we plead with you, speak with them this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The text given me is Isaiah 13:9. Let me just say this. When I first, well, actually, I'm going to tell you this, actually. I think this would have been preached by Simon. Going back on it, I think that's what happened. Tim asked me. We shared one or two. And so I think this would have been preached by Simon. When I took it on, without really sort of seeing what it was. But it does you good. It actually does you good to face pieces of scripture that you wouldn't normally preach on, wouldn't normally maybe almost skip over. So I thank God that I am here this evening for this. So my text is verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. So, when I realized this text, I thought, I'll come and speak to Daniel. And Daniel, when I mentioned it to him, he said, oh, let me have a look. So he looked it up and smiled and said, that's a tough gig. And as I began my research into this part of the scripture, I noted a number of commentaries missed out chapter 13. In fact, they missed out the next 10. Even Spurgeon's verse expositions of the Bible skipped chapter 13. So it seems a few commentators agree with you, Daniel. It's a tough gig. Nevertheless, we are clearly told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, with God's help as always, let's dive in and see what the Lord will say to us through his word. Isaiah 13 begins a section that ends actually at chapter 23, where he prophesies against the nations. It is fitting for judgment to begin at the house of God, so the Lord has already spoken to Israel and Judah in the preceding verses. But now the Lord speaks against the nations, and he begins with Babylon. It is worth highlighting that in the New Testament, Babylon, more than any other city, stood for the personification of the forces of the world against God. Babylon is mentioned 287 times, so I'm told. I haven't counted them, but that's what I'm told in one of the commentaries. It's more than any other city except Jerusalem. So what do we have here in chapter 13? Is it Babylon or the world? Well, the answer is yes and yes. This vision is about Babylon and about the world. And this is resolved when we see that the Lord is speaking of Babylon as typical of the world, its power, its ways, its anti-God stance and its terrible end. Babylon is handled this way in the Bible because it was the glory of the kingdoms, verse 19. It outshone all the others of this world's earthly glory. Remember in Daniel 2, Babylon was the head of gold. Lesser metals stood for other kingdoms, but no pride could compare with Babylon's. And then the scope was broadened out in our text of verse 9, so that those destroyed are sinners, not just Babylonians. They are sinners. So Isaiah is presenting a Babylon to us in this way, that whatever is said of Babylon applies in principle to the world as a whole in its rebellion against God. In other words, the whole world needs to be aware that there is a day coming, a very serious day coming, which will be cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. Now I think we can agree that chapter 13 does not make for the most pleasant reading. I suspect it's not one of our go-to readings in Scripture. I'll be very surprised if it is for anybody here. In fact, if we have limited understanding of human sin and divine holiness, then Isaiah 13 is a shock to its readers. Quite simply, it's shocking. It's shocking. In fact, good understanding of the pure holiness of God prepares us for such celestial judgment, or it should do. Here the prophet pronounces doom upon this bloated empire, which seemed to stand secure in all its prosperity, in all its trust in material resources. You see, the Babylonians, they had a complete disregard for human rights. You wouldn't get any woke people in Babylon. Well, you might do, but they wouldn't last very long. It was a city full of atheistic lust. It was a city full of selfishness, and above all, it was a proud city. The people of Babylon were proud. Sounds familiar. That sounds familiar because Babylon was much like most modern cities are today. And that should be no surprise because the Babylonian spirit has never left this world. Every great civilization, for it is not confined to one here, every great civilization is menaced in the exact same way. The persuasion to forget God, the cruelty of force, the audacity of human pride, the empty trust of wealth, same today as it was back then in Babylon. One commentator put it like this: our foes are the old foes with a new face on them. Scripture says, nothing new under the sun. The prophecy against Babylon begins to sound similar to the events described in the book of Revelation. And also in the discourse of Jesus in Matthew 24:25. I know I've got to say that word again, Sue. There you are, see if I can get it right next time. We read in Isaiah the day of the Lord, the darkening of the sun, the moon, the stars. We read about punishing the world for all its evil. We read about the death of much of mankind. We read about the shaking of the heavens and the earth moved out of her place. All reflects this eschatological passages. I can say it when I'm at home. They all represent the same or similar in the passages in the New Testament. So this prophecy clearly has a twofold application. Firstly, it provides for Israel's immediate restoration from Babylon, from its captivity. Secondly, it predicts the ultimate destruction of this world's corruption and all who stand against God. And Scripture tells us that that will be followed by the new heavens and the new earth. That will follow by the kingdom of heaven coming in for all who is Christ. All of us, if we're in Christ tonight, that will be our future, not this absolute destruction. Now, as Christians, we should be aware from Scripture that we have a personal enemy. He actively seeks our downfall. He's active in this. He's proactive. He'll be active tonight. Not just here, all over the globe. Actively against every Christian. Of course, the world thinks the devil is a myth. They laugh at us. They shouldn't laugh. The devil is no myth. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Scripture also reveals that we have an impersonal enemy, as well as the devil, one that surrounds us continually, threatens our walk with the Lord. 1 John 2:15, 16, it's called the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. I shouldn't have to tell anyone here this evening that we live in a corrupt, fallen, messed up world. And it's getting messier. A world culture built on systems that are alluring, that are powerful, that are enticing, and are sinful. One that constantly attacks our faith. One that ultimately seeks our destruction. The world is made up of large number of people whose minds are controlled by the flesh and by the spirit of the power of the air, Satan. They're all around us. And in Ephesians 2:2 it tells us, we were once in that number. We're not better than anybody out there. We were once in that number. Let me read you those words. Ephesians 2, verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were on his side once. How gracious is our God. In ignorance, unsaved people, as we were once, are living out their convictions as they live out their worldviews, crafting a world around us that can be enticing, can be so tempting that it can tempt us, can entice us away from the things of God. It's a battle, friends. That's the reality of living in a fallen world. Whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is what we're battling against, friends. This is what we're up against. We're living in a heaving culture of unbelief. False belief. Fake news. It's all around us. pulsating with the lusts of the world that John mentions in that reading I just read to you, 1 John 2:15, 16. And this is relentless. I was going to say we all have to go to work tomorrow. I don't. I'm retired. But that retirement can be hard work. But what I mean is we all go out in the world, don't we? One preacher put it this way in describing the world. It is a cold-hearted enemy to your soul. It would have you. It would pull you away from Christ. It has a symbolic name in the Bible, and that name is Babylon. Yes, of course, Isaiah is clearly predicting the fall of the literal city of Babylon. As John said, there's nothing there. A station. I didn't even know a station was there, John, but then I suppose the archaeologists have got to get there somehow. It speaks of God's wrath poured out on all the nations to the point where you can't even see the sun, the moon and the stars. This is a language that talks about the end times. Isaiah is speaking of God's relentless wrath that has poured out in all of the Babylons of this world. With Babylon representing the enemy of God throughout history, it is fulfilled time and time again. Can be no one date, because from the smouldering ashes of one destroyed Babylon, uprises another. Like a wicked phoenix from the ashes. It comes up to defy God and to assail God's people. And not until the end of the world will that final last Babylon be destroyed and finished forever. Isaiah in these chapters, and in fact through the whole book, depicts God always ruling over history. After all, it's his story. And we should never forget that whatever the current Babylon we are living in, whatever the current Babylon throws at us, God is always in control. God is working out his perfect plan of salvation. Nothing can stop it. Isaiah 14, verse 26 and 27 says this, "This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back?" Friends, this is a vital message for our day. When we're barraged by a constant stream of world news, some of it correct, some of it not correct, coming at us, we can get the news 24/7 now. And we're under this pressure of this world news coming at us. And even as Christians, we can get discouraged. We can be alarmed. It can dismay us at times. It's so easy to just slip into that mindset. Oh, I think God has lost control. Well, that can never be. We can buy into those conspiracy theories that abound all around us. Some even propagated by Christians. Well, the message of this prophecy in these, 11 chapters, 13 to 23, is that our God reigns supreme. He's always against Babylon. Always. In all its forms and guises, God is in control and is against all the Babylon. And he will ultimately destroy it in the end. To those familiar with the Old Testament, the name Babylon is associated with organized idolatry, blasphemy, the persecution of God's people. Babylon is the embodiment of all human opposition to the one true God. In the New Testament, Peter makes a not-so-obscure reference to Babylon. At the end of his epistle, 1 Peter 5, verse 13, he says this: "Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Well, church tradition tells us Peter wrote that from Rome. So why does he call Rome Babylon? Well, as I've already mentioned, out of the ashes rises another phoenix, a phoenix of yet another world-conquering, God-hating empire. And they don't stop. They keep on coming. And after Rome falls, the Babylons of this world, they'll be coming. Keep on coming. Right up until the last day. But be assured, the last day is coming. The date is set. The return of Christ cannot be stopped. The day of the Lord is described in a number of places in the New Testament. Let me read 2 Peter 3:10 to you. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." You see, throughout history, we have seen God bring the Babylons down in this world. It could be viewed as almost a historical dress rehearsal for the last day. Warnings of the final day, the Lord is coming. As if God is saying to this evil world, as I did in Sodom and Gomorrah, as I did in Babylon, as I did to the Egyptians, as I did with the Romans, as I did with the Nazis, as I did with communism, God is saying, I'll continue to do. Throughout history, I will continue to topple and destroy my enemies, says the Lord. I cannot win. Listen again to verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." You see, despite what the world thinks, God will not be mocked. Yes, Isaiah uses language that is difficult to read. Makes us shudder somewhat when we read some of those phrases, those sentences there. But nevertheless, it should be read as it is, as a strong and clear warning to mankind. Something's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. You see, verses 9 to 11 of our reading fits in very well with Revelation chapter 17 and 18, describing Babylon's final fall. That's the end. That's the end. The date is set. We are living in days when, of course, many talk about global warming. Many will talk about saving the planet. That without intervention, man will destroy the world. Well, in one ironic sense, I have good news for them. They won't. Man will not destroy the world. God's judgment will do that. You see, people are living today in fear of all manner of things. Global warming is one. Nuclear war. Ordinary war is bad enough. The cost of living, pandemics, crime and violence. But this is not what people should ultimately fear. The fear of God and his righteous judgment is what mankind should fear above all other fears. Because this judgment is coming to Babylon. And every one of us is living in Babylon. Fear God. Revelation 14:7 says this. Fear God. Give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And in Luke 1:50 we read this. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. We get to the good news. Just before I put on my Leonard Cohen and you start to get really depressed, let's come to the good news. The good news is that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from Babylon. This is the good news. God has sent his Son to save us from the judgment that's coming. God is not only warning, he is calling mankind. He's calling mankind to come out of them and be separate, 2 Corinthians 6:17. So a good question might be that you say, well, come out where? Where can we flee from the wrath to come? Well, I'm sure we'd all pray that a lot of people would actually ask us that question. It's a good question to ask. Oh, that people would ask us that question. Where can we flee from? God is omnipotent, omnipresent. Where can anyone hide from God? Hide from the wrath to come? There's nowhere. There's nowhere to go. And if you don't believe me, read Psalm 139. As one theologian put it, there is nowhere to flee from God enraged, but to God reconciled. There is nowhere to flee from God enraged, but to God reconciled. And the only place of reconciliation with God is to the cross. That's why we had that wonderful hymn, to the cross of Christ. For it is at the cross where Jesus shed his blood, where he shed his blood under the wrath of God his Father, that we find this incredible and glorious refuge. It says in Galatians 1, verses 3 to 4, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Here is the clearest of all applications. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to him. Flee from Babylon. Flee to Jesus, the only Saviour, the only hope mankind has. Now, of course, I don't know the spiritual situation of everyone here this evening. But I ask the question, have you come to Jesus? Are you standing under the shadow of the cross, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Are you ready? Are you ready to face the wrath of God that is coming? Are you prepared to meet God? Vast, vast numbers around us are not. Yes, Jesus Christ is the one and only refuge there is. And you know what? Even as Christians, we need to repeatedly go back to the cross. To take shelter, as it were. Because why? Because we're living in Babylon. And Babylon is still alluring, enticing, trying to attract us away from our Saviour. And if we're honest, occasionally Babylon succeeds. We must return again and again to the cross in order to stop being polluted by this world. We must. It could be that you're sitting here this evening and your conscience is troubling you a bit. Indeed, as Christians, our consciences are heightened, which in itself is a gift from God. Maybe you're sitting here and you think, well, I know I'm a Christian, but you've been lately caught up in the things recently of the world and things that are not God-honoring. You've been enticed and compromised with the Babylon in some way. Well, dear brother and sister, you're not alone. You're not alone. We've all been there at one time. It's a challenge to us all in one form or another. We've all failed our Saviour. That's why we need to come back to the cross. So we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness regularly. Our hope, our place of refuge is always to flee to Christ again and again. He loves us beyond measure. He's ever faithful. Oh, he's just so patient. He's patient to forgive us. And it is only he that can and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian, stay near the cross. The old hymn writer put it like this. Close to thy cross, O Christ, my burdened soul would go. There's sweet relief in thy warm love for every grief I know. We dare not wander far from the cross. As Christians, we're travelling through the carnage of Babylon. It's a battlefield, isn't it? Strewn with shipwrecked lives and people blindly falling into a lost eternity. So as we travel, we are called to make people aware of the wrath that's coming. To make known that their only escape from Babylon is faith in Christ Jesus. That in Jesus dying on the cross, the love of God is revealed to mankind. A divine love that is life-changing and it is available. This is the love that we, as Christians, must spread around Babylon. But let us take heed that our views of the love of God are scriptural and well defined. We must maintain firmly that God hates evil and that the end of all who persist in evil will be, and I have to use these words, eternal damnation. God is holy. He is just and righteous God. He has to punish sin. We like to put it under the carpet. God cannot do that. I told you that I couldn't get much help from Mr. Spurgeon, so I thought, oh no, I'm not going to be able to use one of his quotes. That can't happen, surely. Mr. Spurgeon put it like this. This is the doctrine that we preach. If a man be saved, all the honour is to be given to Christ. But if a man be lost, all the blame is to be laid upon himself. You will find all true theology summed up in these two short sentences. Salvation is all of the grace of God. Damnation is all of the will of man. Pretty spot on, isn't he, Mr. Spurgeon? You see, despite what some churches say, it is not true that God so loved the world that all mankind will be finally saved. That is not true. The truth of the matter is that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be the Saviour of all who believe in him. He's there. He's there. In the end, people will not be judged by the darkness they lived in, but by the light they rejected. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. God's love is offered to all men freely, fully, honestly, and unreservedly. But it is only through the one channel of Christ's redemption. He that rejects Jesus Christ cuts himself off from God's love and will perish everlastingly. God's love is truly magnificent, as many of us here can testify. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Legalism says God will love us if we change. The gospel says God will change us because he loves us. Dear listener, whoever you are, there is no one who is insignificant in the purpose of God. God will meet you where you are in order to take you where he wants you to go. Jesus came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Remember, salvation is through Christ alone, by God's grace alone, received by faith alone. Take note of the warning God gives us this evening. Amen.